Our scripture passage this morning is Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 22. There are Bibles available on the bookshelf on the back. They look like this. And if you're reading along in one of those Bibles, you'll find the passage on page 1030. Revelation chapter 3, 14 through 22. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the word of the Lord.
Pray with me one more time. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Merriam-Webster's dictionary defines the word intervention as the act of interfering with the outcome or course, especially of a condition or process, is to prevent harm or improve functioning. Or, the interference of a country in the affairs of another country for the purpose of compelling it to do or forbear doing certain acts. Or, an occurrence in which a person with a problem, such as drug addiction, is confronted by a group as of friends or family members whose purpose is to compel the person to acknowledge and deal with the problem. Obviously, different levels and ways we can use the term, though the main idea is clear. A state of affairs is going one way with a singular, inevitable conclusion unless someone steps in, unless someone intervenes, personally decides to make a difference, to help change this thing around. Turn the ship around. But when it comes to the intervention in the lives of people, loved ones who are steering their lives in the wrong direction, sometimes interventions can be quite painful. None of us want to be told that we're wrong, that our little bad habits are actually massive, dangerous sins. None of us want our pride pointed out to our face. But sometimes it's necessary. Sometimes our lives really are in a mess. Sometimes we really have let things slip too far down. And sometimes it may be true our souls might be in danger. Sometimes it just might be important to listen when other people are trying to intervene in our lives. As we wrap up our time in the seven letters of Revelation, we can look back and remember just how hard Jesus went sometimes at these churches. Jesus' intervention was sometimes quite painful and hard to hear. And in the process of walking through these letters, I hope, at least to some degree, some of the sting of his rebuke is reflected in our own lives and in our own church. Maybe some of us really have lost our first love. Maybe our hardness of hearts really are showing in our compromises and our declining sexual integrity. Maybe some of us here really are holding on to the deep things of Satan, as it says in 2:24. But maybe some of us here are getting a little tired of this. a little tired of always hearing Jesus intervene in our lives, a little tired of hearing all this hard and bitter language. Maybe we're starting to find the word of the Lord in Scripture, or the preaching of his voice irritating, legalistic, uncharitable, and maybe in some times, untrue. What kind of God would ever ask these things of the people that he loves? The answer that we find today is the kind of God who loves you far more than you could ever know. This is his last rebuke in this church, against this church. And in this last rebuke, Jesus speaks out against the church of Laodicea. Calls them out. It's a stern rebuke. But he does it for a purpose, as he does with all of his rebukes. As we'll see in this letter, Jesus only calls us out to bring us true comfort in him. Jesus only calls us out to bring us true comfort. Now, once again, as we start in verse 14, this letter opens up with a reminder of who we're dealing with when we're talking about the risen King of Kings here. Jesus states, "And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation." One of the tricky things about Revelation is that there are billions of cross-references, and all of these titles have all kinds of references to other places in Scripture. And I'm just going to summarize, but if you want to look them up for yourself, I have them all here. You can look at my notes later. Jesus is the Amen to all the testimony and promises of God. He's the faithful and true witness, the one who testified to the reality of the kingdom of God, even when it cost him his life to do so. And, as it says here, he's the beginning or firstborn of all creation. Now, by this, we need to be careful. John doesn't mean here that Jesus was the first thing that God created. Remember in Revelation 2:8, Jesus refers to himself there as the first and the last, a title specifically only used for God. But all of these titles highlight God the Son's work, not only being the beginning of creation, being the head of creation, but also being the head of God's new creation. There's a lot of language here that's reminiscent of Isaiah 65 and Colossians 1, 15 through 20. But the question we all got to wrestle with is, why does Jesus say all of this here? Why is he giving all of his credentials at the beginning? As we work our way through this letter, we're going to see that Jesus does three things here. He makes three claims that are backed up by the fact that he truly is everything he says he is. First, Jesus says that he knows their works. He knows their works. Second, he offers better counsel. He offers better counsel. And third, he stands and awaits their response. He knows, he counsels, and he stands. Well, let's dive in here in verse 16. What does it mean here when it says that he knows their works? Verse 15 reads, "I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth." A little bit of background on the city of Laodicea. Laodicea was the richest city within this region. It was located at a major intersection between Hierapolis, Colossae, and Ephesus. And this enabled it to be a lucrative operation, a hub for traders and businessmen. But for all of its wealth, Laodicea had a significant water problem. It didn't have its own source. It needed to pump water from the springs of Hierapolis. And often by the time the water reached the city, it was lukewarm, tepid, filled with minerals. Now, this might not make a lot of sense to us today, but back in these days, you had a use for either cold or hot water. Hot water is really useful when you're chilly or sick. And cold water is the only thing you want to drink when you're wading through a hot desert. But lukewarm water is useless. Lukewarm water, and this kind of lukewarm water that they were getting in Laodicea, is not only useless, it made people sick to drink it. Made them want to vomit it out of their mouths. That's the kind of imagery Jesus is playing with here. The kind of idea that Jesus is trying to get across to us today. For the Laodicean church, Jesus is stating clearly, he knows them. And he knows that they are lukewarm, and it makes him sick to his stomach. One of the interesting things about the Laodicean church that's unique when you look over all the other six letters in Revelation, everyone else has at least a couple people doing good. Everyone else has at least a small remnant that's faithful. But for Laodicea, Jesus makes a blanket statement. You are all lukewarm. All useless. Why? Verse 17. For you say that I am rich. I have prospered, and I need nothing. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. It's a striking juxtaposition between what God sees and what they see. You think you're rich, but you're poor. You think you have no need, but you have every need in the world. Why were they lukewarm? Why is this church useless in the sight of the Savior? It's because at bottom, they don't really think they need Jesus anymore. They're comfortable. They have money, and everything else they really need is right at their fingertips. The church at Laodicea would have been more than happy to live the rest of their lives in their little bubble, in comfort and luxury, not worrying about anything else around them. And according to this passage, this isn't simply them saying that they have no need at anything for the moment. No, it's a perennial mindset of their mind. These people were so well off that they suddenly started believing that they would never need the things of Jesus again. And that sounds crazy, right? Who in their right mind would ever say, I don't need Jesus? It's a crazy thing to think. And it's the kind of crazy things you and I sometimes think in the back of our minds. Now, I know that not all of us are in this position. Some of us are struggling and suffering, and I want to acknowledge that in this room. But the majority of us have to admit that we're probably doing pretty okay right now. And I'll be fair, I'll put myself in that category. I feel like I'm quite comfortable in my life. But there is a subtle danger that comes with comfort in the Bible. This is the danger that Jesus warns about in Matthew 19:24 when he says that it's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. It's not wrong to have stuff. But when you have stuff, there's a subtle temptation that you and I have to rely on our stuff more than we rely on our Savior. To actually subtly start to think in the back of our minds, we actually don't need Jesus as much as we say we do. Some diagnostic questions just to think about it. If we never find ourselves reading his word, praying to the Lord, crying out to him for help in our lives, we might not actually need Jesus or think we need Jesus as much as we say we do. If we're comfortable in our sin, we've made peace with it, we might not actually think the warnings of Jesus Christ matter that much. We might not think that these vices are as dangerous as Jesus says they are. There's a lot of some in-house conversations here in our church. We've been talking a lot about church planting recently, and I'm not here to keep beating that dead horse, but I do think once in a while it's worth asking a question. If every ministerial endeavor that gets thrown up that might cause us personally some slight discomfort gets shot down in our church, do we actually believe that our city needs a savior as much as we say it does? Just asking questions. Friends, let's be real in this room. Do we think that we need Jesus? Honestly. Do we still believe that the good news of Jesus Christ, life, death, and resurrection, is our only comfort in life and death? Or are we just putting on a good show? You and I need to ask these questions, wrestle with the reality of our lives. We need to do serious business with Jesus Christ, because I'm here to let you know, you can fool me. You can fool everyone else in this room. In some ways, you can even fool yourself into thinking you care about this Christianity thing more than you really do. But you just need to know this. You can't fool Jesus. He is the Amen. He is the faithful and true witness. He is the firstborn of the new creation. And friends, he knows exactly where you and I stand with him. And as painful as it can be to hear Jesus call us out for our hypocrisy, for our self-reliance, for our complacency, we need to hear these things from him. We need to hear him because fundamentally, Jesus isn't just truthful. He is the truth. And to walk away from him is to live in a perpetual lie. We need to hear what Jesus has to say to us this morning. And what if it's true? What if we find ourselves in a place where we really don't need Jesus as much as we say we do? What are we supposed to do about it? If our church is so radically compromised, shouldn't we need a radical solution to our complacency? How does Jesus counsel us to move forward? Look with me in verse 18 here. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourselves, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. What's so interesting about this passage is that everything Jesus is offering here physically is everything the Laodiceans already have. They already have riches. They already have good clothing. They already have the best medicine of the time. But in comparison to what Jesus is offering, every riches of this world is like nothing. And this is an interesting train of logic the Lord is walking us down this morning, right? The reason you and I don't think we need Jesus is because we're too blind to realize that what we have in him is so much better than anything we could have on our own. And the best part of all of this, Jesus offers us all the riches of heaven, knowing that you and I can't pay for it. This language of buying salvation is a reference to Isaiah 55, 1 and 2, the verse that we used in our assurance of pardon this morning. And it makes sense, again, when we remember who he is. Friend, Jesus is God, the creator of the universe. What do you or I possibly have that we could use to pay him in order to buy heavenly treasures? Everything we have, he made. But according to Isaiah 55, 1 and 2, Jesus calls us to buy true salvation from him without money and without price. He has already paid for everything in full. We just get to pick up the benefits of the purchase. Now, don't get me wrong. That doesn't mean that there's no sacrifice in the Christian life. There's no call to take up your cross and follow him. But in the words of Matthew Henry, in his commentary on this passage, he writes, "How can those that are poor buy gold? Just as they may buy of Christ wine and milk, that is, without money and without price," Isaiah 55:1. "Something indeed must be parted with, but it is nothing of a valuable consideration. It is only to make room for receiving true riches. Part with sin and self-sufficiency and come to Christ with a sense of your poverty and emptiness, that you may be filled with his hidden treasure." Friends, you and I will never be able to do the things that Jesus asks us to, sacrifice the way that Jesus calls us to, unless we truly believe that the life he has to offer us is far better than anything we could have lived on our own. We'll never be able to hear his call of discipleship rightly unless we believe that the comforts of Christ are far greater than the pains of his calling. And this is something that I feel in the depths of my bones and my beings. I long and pray that our church would someday understand what it actually means when Jesus says that he loves us. I pray that I would understand one day what it means when Jesus says that he loves me. Do we understand what we're saying? We realize that the one who calls you to die died for you in your worst condition to save you. Do you actually believe that Jesus truly calls us out of our sin because he loves us? Because he wants to give us his true comfort this morning. That in heaven, Jesus offers sinners like us infinite joy, infinite happiness, as we live within the confines of his all-consuming love for all eternity. Do you understand what Jesus offers? If you understood what Jesus is offering us today, it would change everything, how you look at everything, how you prioritize everything in this world. If we knew all the treasures of heaven were waiting for us, we wouldn't be so quick to hold on to the treasures of this world. If we knew what Christ has already done to secure our eternal safety, we wouldn't be so quick to compromise to ensure our temporal safety. Friends, if we knew what Paul says, the full dimensions of the love of Christ, the breadth, length, height, and depth of his love, we wouldn't be so slow to spend time with him. We'd want to talk to him. We'd want to go to church. We'd even want to hear his stern rebuke, because as Jesus says in verse 19, it's those he loves that he reproves and disciplines. Do you know how much Jesus loves you? Does it make a difference in your life? Verse 19 has particular relevance for our church this morning. In our church members meeting, we're going to have an in-house conversation about church discipline matters. Church discipline is when we formally remove our membership from a member of our church. We say that because of the way that they're living, because of the lifestyle that they're living in, their unrepentance, we can't formally endorse their faith anymore. And the responsibility of all our church members is to ensure that we continually call this person to repentance in all our interactions with them. Continually call them back to the loving arms of Christ. Now, friends, I know how mean that sounds. How painful that sounds. I don't like to do this either. I wouldn't do it unless I was convinced that Jesus loved them more than I do. Sometimes the most loving thing you can do is not assume that you love someone more than Jesus does. Sometimes you and I need to step back and let Jesus' discipline play out, because that's the way he loves his people. So far, before I move from that point, I want to stress again, the goal of church discipline isn't to kick people out of our church. We're not looking to always push people out. The goal is so that they come back. The intervention works. The trajectory of their life changed. And they don't head into destruction. That is why we do what we do. So far we've seen that Jesus knows the work of his people. We've heard how Jesus counsels a complacent church. And now at the end, we come to Jesus' stand. Jesus states in verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church." Jesus here is laying out a simple choice for his church this morning. And for those of you who are new to this whole Jesus thing, who maybe came into this church on accident for some reason, I'm glad you're here. We love you. We want to talk to you about Jesus. Let me just say this. I could totally understand how you look at this whole church stuff and you're like, this is a mess, man. I could totally understand that perspective, because it's kind of true. The church right now is in kind of a mess. There are all kinds of hypocrisies, all kinds of scandals, all kinds of things we need to own and take responsibility for. All kinds of things we need to ask forgiveness for. I gotta concede all of that. But having said all of that, I just want to point this out to you. The messiness of the church, in a weird way, is actually good news. I don't want the church to be like this forever. But the reality of our situation highlights something important for all of us to remember. Look at how Jesus is treating a lukewarm church. Again, remember, this might be the worst church out of all seven of them. Everyone else had a remnant. Everyone else had someone doing something right, not this church. Jesus has every right here to wash his hands of the whole thing, to be done with them, to get rid of them forever, start over with someone else. But he doesn't. All he does is stand at the door and knock. Now, don't miss this. Don't miss the full context of this picture here. The imagery is very reminiscent to Luke 12:36. And there, the parable is of the master coming to his house, waiting for his servants to open the door and let him in and serve him. In other words, what Jesus is saying in Revelation here is he's knocking on the door of his own house. And we are his servants. And he's waiting for us to let him in. And friends, if that's the picture that he's painting for us, I'm a pretty lousy servant. We all are. We haven't really been concerned with the things of the Lord lately. Haven't been caring about the people that he cares about. Particularly in the American church, we haven't done a bang-up job about being about our master's business. We just got to be honest. And again, he has every right to call it a wash, be done with us, say it's all done, but he hasn't yet. He's giving us a chance. He knocks on his own door, stands outside, waiting for our response. This is the display of Christ's patience and love for his people. This is what it means when Jesus says he loves us. Not only is he patient, but even with bad servants like me this morning, he still offers us the highest honor he could give. You can come sit with me at my table and eat by my side. Servants don't do that. But servants of this master do. Is that shocking enough? It's going to get more shocking than that. Not only does he let us eat with him, in verse 22, Jesus lets us sit on his throne with him, which the Father gave him for being his faithful witness. Friends, this, again, a sobering reminder for all of us when we feel like Jesus is asking for too much. You and I always need to remember, Jesus never asked us to sacrifice anything. He didn't first sacrifice himself for you. Jesus didn't just give up earthly treasures. He gave up all the treasures of heaven to die on a cross to save you. And when you see that, what could he possibly ask that could be too much? There's nothing we can do to ever pay him back for what he did. All we're doing when we sacrifice for Jesus, as Matthew Henry says, is making space in our lives to participate in the victory Jesus has already won on behalf of his people. All we're doing is trusting that Jesus' call to discipleship is just a call to come into his comfort. And friends, this is good news for people in the church and people outside of the church. I don't know where you are, who you are, what you've done this morning, but if Jesus is willing to put up with all of this, he's probably got time for you too. This is why the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Timothy 1:15-16, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Whoever you are, wherever you are this morning, the choice before all of us is very clear. You can ignore the voice of the Lord, and in doing so, perpetually keep living in a lie. Or we can hear the word of the Lord. We could recognize that his discipline is motivated by his love. We can zealously repent, recognizing that the one thing we need more than anything else in this world is him. Is to be known and know that Jesus Christ is our King. So Jesus stands and draws a line in the sand and asks you, what are you going to do with Jesus this morning? What are you going to do with his strong call to come out of sin this morning? How are you going to handle his rebuke? My hope and prayer for you is that whoever you are, you would recognize that Jesus only ever calls us out because he wants to give us the eternal comforts of his mercy. I hope you know that. Father God, I thank you for our church. I thank you for the opportunity that you've given us not to throw us away, God. Not to wash your hands, not to be done with us, but you still stand at those doors of your own house and you knock. You are so good and so loving and so kind, and we are too blind to see that sometimes. And we're sorry. We pray that you would give us true treasures, God. Clothe us in your righteousness and heal our eyes to see just how much you love us, God. Just how far you went to save us. And how far you're still going to save us. We love you so much, Lord. Help us to love you more. In Jesus' name, amen. At this time, worship team is going to come up and